thank you all. Wonderful. Well, good morning. Welcome to Harvest Fellowship. I really miss y'all, our family. We are doing this because, not because we fear, but because we care, and we want to be a part of our community, and the hospitals have asked us to do this. If they are inundated by the virus, people's needs, they don't have enough respirators. And so we care most of all for the elderly and for those who are compromised by other illnesses. They're the ones most susceptible to this. So we are not meeting in real life, but we are meeting in real life together as God's people. Let's pray. Father, together we seek you, together as a part of the body of Christ throughout this nation and in this National Day of Prayer. And we are crying out to you and asking you to deliver us, to do your great work, and to rescue us. We also pray that you would speak to us and especially help us to understand your word here and how powerful it is that Jesus, you are in control of the evil one. You have power over demons. And so we ask that you would teach us about this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this is March Madness, isn't it? we are treading on grounds that this country has never experienced before. This is where they're asking all large groups to not gather together, etc. This plague does remind me of Luke 21, verse 11, where Jesus is saying the birth pangs of the end of time, one of which would be plagues. And I think that if this is one of those birth pangs showing us that we're getting nearer to the end, that we can then expect even greater and greater things like this to take place. In Revelation 6, verse 8, we see that the fourth seal will be plagues. This is a reminder to us, this coronavirus. Number one, our time is short. Number two, we could be near the end. And number three, God is going to judge the earth. But let's go to our passage now, and we are in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Page 571 in the Bibles that we give away, but you don't get one because you're not here. Just kidding. You can, hopefully you'll have one at home, but turn to Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, and we're going to see how Jesus has power over demons. I want to read something from C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. C.S. Lewis wrote this book, marvelous book. It is actually written from the perspective of a demon, so it's kind of hard to read because, you know, it's the bad guy speaking, and it's a senior demon teaching a junior demon how to harass his subject, and he has questions because his subject ends up getting saved and stuff like that. So that's what the whole book is about, but it teaches us from kind of that reverse perspective how the enemy works. But one of the things that C.S. Lewis says at the beginning of this work, he says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or magician with the same delight. I believe we see that. The New Age movement is dabbling in the occult. It has an obsessive fixture on these kinds of things, and many people in our nation do. We see the rise of horror movies, also superstitions, though all of that is the occultic stuff of the devil. And so this unhealthy interest, I think, is actually setting us up for the Antichrist, who will no doubt indulge in sorcery. People are fascinated with it because it offers power that we can be in control of. You see, all of us humans have always wanted to be God. And that's what we see in this fascination with the occult. Now, on the other side, many in the West don't believe in the spiritual world at all. They live their whole lives, even if they say they believe it, they live their whole lives as if the material world is all that there is. They're satisfied being God with materialism. Both are demonic. The worldview of the Bible recognizes the spiritual world. We are in a real battle with demons who do want to hurt us, and Jesus has power over the demons. Let's look at our passage. Mark chapter 5, 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the region of the Gerasenes. As soon as he got out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit came out of the tombs and met him. He lived in the tombs, and no one was able to restrain him anymore, not even with a chain, because he often had been bound with shackles and chains, but had torn the chains apart and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt down before him. And he cried out with a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you before God, don't torment me." For he had told him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." "What is your name?" he asked him. "My name is Legion," he answered him, "because we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the region. A large herd of pigs was there, feeding on the hillside. The demons begged him, "Send us to the pigs so that we may enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. The herd of about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned there. The men who tended them ran off and reported it in the town and the countryside, and people went to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the man who had been demon-possessed sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs. Then they began to beg him to leave the region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged him earnestly that he might remain with him. Jesus did not let him, but told him, "Go home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So he went out and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and they were all amazed. Here we learn about the demonic world and see the king in all his glory. Let's watch this. Verses 1 through 5, we see Satan wants to hurt people. The way it describes the condition of this poor man who is possessed by these demons, this legion of demons, that he is clearly in distress. We see that Satan wants to hurt people. And to various degrees, depending on how much we're harassed by the enemy, he seeks to hurt us. There is a real battle going on, and we are all harassed to various degrees. But something I want to say, though, is that we open ourselves to extra harassment through sin. Now, I'm not suggesting that this person was demon-possessed by sins. We don't know what the circumstances were behind his getting possessed by this legion of demons, but we do know that is one way. In fact, look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 27. This passage, I'd love to read the whole chapter, but I don't have time. Actually, I do, because we're only doing one service. Just kidding. The whole passage speaks of really how we're supposed to live our lives as Christians. But look at what he says here. So we'll just read a little bit of this, Ephesians 4, verse 25. "Therefore, putting away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor." Now, notice throughout this, what he does is he says, don't do this, which is sin, but instead replace it with a counterpoint virtue. Here, don't lie, instead speak the truth. because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Notice it's okay to be angry, but it's what we do in our anger that makes it right or wrong. So he says, do not sin in your anger, and don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't stay angry, because then it will become sin. But watch this now in verse 27. And don't give the devil an opportunity. Literally, it says, don't give the devil a foothold. When we sin, and this is true of not just the sin of anger, though especially, I think, of the sin of anger. When we sin, any of these sins, if you continued reading, you'd see more of these sins and then counterpoint virtues. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands, etc., etc. But when we sin, we open ourselves up to the demonic influence. It is like opening a door for him to come in and harass us even more than what he does. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, another example of this. 1 Peter 3, 7, we see a passage on the family. We have an emphasis this year on the family, and so this is an important passage, actually. It says, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker partner, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, we want to see here in this family structure, first of all, recognize there is no inferiority between husbands and wives. It says that they are to show them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life. But there clearly is a roles within the family, and the husband is to treat the wife in an understanding way, it says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. You see, if we are sinning against our spouse, that can actually hinder our prayers, and that is very, very serious. Our prayers are hindered by our sin, is what we're seeing in this passage. And so sin can open up a door for extra harassment by the enemy. It says, don't give him a foothold. If you give him a foothold, he will take the whole leg. And so we need to recognize this. We should be afraid to sin for three reasons. One, we make a breach in our armor by our own will, inviting the enemy to harass us. Number two, we invite the Father's discipline if we don't repent, Hebrews chapter 12. And number three, we can experience the natural consequences of our sin. Romans 1 brings that out. The natural consequences of our sin, and sin always brings destruction, not good. So back to our passage, though. We don't know what this person did in order to come to this place of this severe demonization, demon possession. But we do see some things here. First of all, unclean spirits are stronger than we are. If you notice here, this guy, they tried to chain him, shackle him, and nothing worked. He was too strong, and he subdued them all and was forced to live in the tombs in this way. And so we see that unclean spirits are stronger than we are. By the way, if you notice, at the very beginning of our passage, verse 1, it says, when he came to the other side of the sea, to the region of the Gerasenes. It's interesting, this word region, the Greek term is horion, and may literally be rendered as borders. Mark uses it three times, and he only uses it in reference to these boundaries, political boundaries, really. The Gerasene territory here in our passage, the Tyrian territory in Mark 7:24, and the Judean territory of chapter 10, verse 1. Each case seems to indicate that God's kingdom through Jesus is expanding. Jesus goes across the region to expand the kingdom of God. That's what he's doing here. He's waging war against the enemy. And that's what we're seeing in our passage. And so we want to make sure we recognize that. Though the demons are stronger than we are, they're nowhere near as strong as Jesus. Okay. In fact, another thing we learn is that unclean spirits drive us to hurt ourselves. When it says in this passage that he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones, some scholars disagree as to why he's doing this, but I think it's very obvious he's seeking to hurt himself. And he's seeking to hurt himself because the demons want him to hurt himself. We know that especially because of when they're cast into the pigs, he leads them to hurt themselves. They commit suicide. Pigs committing suicide. They die. So we see this, that he wants to hurt us. And he drives us to hurt ourselves. Now, I want to say something about when we are going through difficult times, mental illness, etc. And I want to say this at first to make sure everyone understands. If someone's struggling with mental illness, that does not mean at all that they are being harassed by demons. But quite often, the demons will come alongside that and ramp that up and hurt people. I do know, especially when we end up sinning in our difficulties. I think of the transgender movement right now. The statistics are 60% of all transgender males attempt suicide. Recently, Chelsea Manning attempted suicide. So that's one example of that. If you're a League of Legends fan, the transgender female player who's supposedly pretty good there died some way. Many think it was committing suicide, and he was a young person. But the point is that mental illness and demonic oppression they're difficult to separate, okay? So someone who is struggling perhaps with gender issues makes poor choices and then struggles more because the enemies come in, et cetera, the demons come in and harass. Now for us, we want to show care, genuine love, and acceptance. Now, acceptance, when I say that, of the person, not the choices. If you're struggling, share with your life group, not just gender issues, but any kind of issues that you're going through. If you're struggling, share with your life group or a mature believer. Get prayer, professional help if necessary. Don't walk this alone, because notice where this man is at. He's in the tombs. He's alone. And that's exactly what Satan wants for us. So unclean spirits drive us to hurt ourselves. And Satan wants to erase the image of God in us. He hates that image. And he wants to erase it. Now, God, through sanctification, is actually restoring that image. Every human being on the planet bears the image of God. Therefore, we show all humans respect and love and care. But that image is distorted because of sin. And now when you place your faith in Christ, when you're born again, then you begin that process of sanctification where he's restoring that image. But we can see here he's seeking to deface it. You see, Satan wants us to act like animals. I think especially issues of sexuality, we see this very, very clearly. In our world today, people, instead of going by the Bible's beautiful plan of abstaining from sex until you're married and in that covenant relationship marriage, that's where that is a beautiful gift from God. But all the rest is just like living like animals, basically. And that's what we see the enemy moving our whole society toward. Because he wants to erase the image of God in us, doing everything he can. Okay, so Satan wants to hurt people, but Jesus is our liberator. Verses 6 through 13, we see Jesus coming on the scene, and we see him dealing with this, the demons in this person. Now, I want to say, first of all, notice the man still had vestiges of free will. Because if you go back to verse 2, it says, as soon as he got out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit came out of the tombs and met him. Now, I guarantee you that demons didn't want to go say hi to Jesus. This man, though he was possessed by 6,000 demons, still had vestiges of free will, saw his one hope, and was able to go to him. And that's what we see here. So the man still had vestiges of free will. But the demons were afraid. Because if you look at when we get to verse 6, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt down before him. So the man goes to Jesus, but then it's the demons being forced to kneel down. Okay. The demons were afraid. This, it says when he asked them what their name is, what is your name? He asked him, my name is Legion. He answered him. By the way, this is the only instance in the Bible where he talks with, has a dialogue with demons. And so more than likely, most of the time, we shouldn't do that if we're casting out demons. Though this is one instance of that. Most of the time, he just said, shut up and get out, if you remember. And we saw that in chapter 1. But here, a legion, this idea of a legion, that's 6,000 Roman soldiers is what that refers to there. So at least it's referring to a lot of demons. But it also adds a military feel, the legion, a military feel. This is a true battle. Jesus is waging war against the enemy. He is going there to confront him. And we see that the demons were afraid and they had to bow to Jesus, acknowledging who he is. They bow down, they cry out, what do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Son of the Most High God. You see, in the ancient Near East, people believed in many gods. In fact, even in the Old Testament, it refers to these myriad of different gods. But the Bible clearly declares they're false gods. In fact, in Deuteronomy, it says all other gods are actually demons. But there's this, these mini gods, these demonic forces, etc. But there is only one true God. And that's what we see here. They're recognizing he's the supreme God, the Most High God. He is the one true God. And they're forced to bow down to him. By the way, at the very end, it says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And they were terrified. Okay? They were terrified. It says, don't torment me. Don't torture us. There's two other instances that reflect this passage in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. And it's helpful for us to see what's going on in these other passages because they add a little bit to this particular terrifying moment for the demons. So look at Matthew 8, verse 29, first of all. In Matthew 8, 29, it says, suddenly they shouted. By the way, in Matthew, it records that there are actually two people who are demon-possessed. Obviously, there's one major one that Mark is focusing on, but there are two. And it says, suddenly they shouted, what do you have to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? So in Matthew's rendition, he adds that extra part, before the time. He's referring to the end of time, when the great judgment will take place. Now, Luke adds another twist to this. So look at Luke 8, verse 31. In Luke 8, 31, it says, and they begged him not to banish them to the abyss. So there's a place called the abyss. And so what is this referring to? They're recognizing that some demons have been forced to go to this place, whatever it is, called the abyss. Now that brings us to something I'd like to take a little side note here to do some teaching on what exactly takes place in the afterlife. There are several words in the Bible describing the afterlife, and it's worth our while to have a little primer on the afterlife, okay? Especially by focusing on these words. Now in the Old Testament, the Bible uses the word Sheol. Okay, that's the Hebrew word, Sheol. It can mean the grave. It basically means the realm of the dead. It's not a real particular word. In fact, the Old Testament doesn't go into a lot of detail about the afterlife. But what we do know, interestingly, from the New Testament about this place called Sheol is what it was like. And we see this in Luke 16, this passage on the rich man and Lazarus. And what we see in this is that the realm of the dead is made up of two areas with a giant chasm in between the two so that they cannot cross and go across to each other place, meaning there's no second chances after death at all. Once you die, that's it. You face the judgment. But at any rate, there's these two places, and if you'll turn to Luke chapter 16, let me read this. What we see here is that there is a place for the righteous and a place for the wicked that they go immediately when they die. In Luke 16, verse 22, it says, "One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side." Now notice here, there's two different compartments, so to speak, of this place, Sheol, the realm of the dead. The righteous, and when I say righteous, what I mean in the Old Testament righteous, those were the people, not that they were perfect, because nobody is, but they were the ones who were seeking to live for God, live by his commands, but also when they sinned, they used the sacrificial system, and with a heart of repentance and faith, they received forgiveness. And when they died, they were considered righteous because of God's provision of forgiveness through the sacrificial system. And so they went to Abraham's side. I think the King James says Abraham's bosom. That area, nice area, okay? Whereas the wicked, they're the ones who didn't live in accordance to God's ways, didn't take advantage of the sacrificial system. They might have actually offered sacrifices, but didn't do it from a heart of repentance and true faith. They went to this other area that Luke calls Hades, okay? And so we see these two areas of Sheol, Abraham's side and Hades. Now, just to speed up the story here, with Abraham's side, I believe that when Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, he took everyone from that side, the righteous side, and brought them to be with the Lord right immediately. And everyone from then on who dies, who knows Christ, goes to be immediately with the Lord in his presence. So that area has kind of been emptied and are with the Lord. Now you might ask, well, why didn't they go to be with the Lord right away? And it was because Jesus had not died. You see, the sacrificial system actually pointed, according to the book of Hebrews, pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, death on the cross. So once that took place, their sins completely covered, they were able to go into the presence of God. So people don't go to Abraham's side anymore if you're the righteous. We go right into the presence of the Lord where Abraham actually is. So I suppose you could say it's Abraham's side. But the rest are still in Hades. Hades is still there. We'll see that in just a moment. In fact, that's the second word that I want to refer to here, okay? Hades is a holding place for the unrighteous waiting for the judgment day. Now, there's another word called Tartarus that we see only in one passage in the Bible, 2 Peter 2, verse 4. It was referring to a place where angels are kept in chains waiting judgment. So the angels are kept in this place called Tartarus waiting their judgment, and they're kept in chains. Now what's interesting, and I want to suggest, I believe this is the same place as the abyss. We know some angels have been cast there. In fact, in 2 Peter, it's clearly referring to the demons, the angels who had become demons who were in Genesis chapter 6. Those were put in this place called Tartarus. But I'm suggesting it's also it's the same place because in Luke 8:31, as we already read, these demons didn't want to be cast there. They knew some of their other demons had already been sent there. They didn't want to go there. Now, something we know about the abyss as well is that in the end, they're going to get let out. Look at Revelation 9, verse 1. In Revelation 9, verse 1, we see in the fifth trumpet, this is at the end of time, the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. The key for the shaft to the abyss was given to him. Okay? He opened the shaft to the abyss, and smoke came up out of the shaft like smoke from a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. Then locusts came out of the smoke onto the earth, and power was given to them like the power that scorpions have on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have God's seal on their foreheads. They were not permitted to kill them, but were to torment them for 5 months. Their torment is like the torment caused by a scorpion when it stings someone. So notice here, they're going to be let out. Now, God is in charge of this. He's not causing them to do this, but he's allowing them to go out, and they're going to then torment, but not the people of God. The people of God who have the seal of God, the seal of the Holy Spirit, who are born again believers, they cannot be harmed by these, but they're going to go out in the very end of time and harass. But now there's another instance of this abyss called in chapter 20, verse 3, that we see when it deals with Satan. In chapter 19, Jesus comes back, okay? And he takes the false prophet and the Antichrist and actually throws them into the lake of fire. That is hell, okay? In verse 20, we see there. They're cast in the lake of fire. Well, what happens to Satan? Look at chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from the heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. Notice what's happening to Satan here. And by the way, there's another view called amillennialism. They believe that this is already happening. Satan is already bound. Now, personally, I find that ridiculous. You look at this passage, it is so clear. Antichrist and false prophet get cast into the lake of fire. Satan doesn't get cast in the lake of fire yet, but for 1,000 years, he is chained, he is bound, and the place is sealed when he gets thrown into the abyss so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer at all. Now, I guarantee you, Satan is deceiving the nations right now, all right? So we see that. So this clearly is something in the future, and we know that because when he's released, he will draw people to him to follow him, and then he will be, it says in verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This brings us to the last word, Gehenna, which is the word used for hell. That's the word Jesus uses quite often when he talks about hell. And it's referring to the lake of fire here that we're seeing in this moment. He's cast into the lake of fire at the very end, after the 1,000 years. And then it says, and we want to make sure we understand this, verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. See, the people in Hades, the people in the holding tank waiting for the great judgment, they are then cast into the lake of fire, into hell. So Hades is not hell, but it's that waiting place. Then they're cast into hell. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And so we see and understand here what's happening. And we see here, that's what these demons are afraid of. They don't want to get cast into the abyss. They want to stay in that realm. And so Jesus allows them. He allows them to go into the pigs. Now you might wonder, why did he do that? Why didn't he just cast them into the abyss? Let me read a potential answer to this in Daniel Aiken's commentary. He is quoting William Lane, who provides a plausible explanation. He says, first, Jesus recognized the time of the ultimate vanquishment of the demons had not yet come. His encounter and triumph over the demonic does not yet put an end to Satan's power. It is the pledge and the symbol of that definitive triumph, but the time when that triumph will be fully realized is yet deferred. It must wait the appointment of God. Therefore, Jesus allows the demons to continue their destructive work, but not upon a man. The second element is related to this. Jesus allowed the demons to enter the swine to indicate beyond question that their real purpose was the total destruction of their host. Now, Aiken adds, and I think he does this correctly, he says we can add two further observations. Number one, the demons, not Jesus, destroyed the pigs. He allowed them, but they're the ones who did the dirty work. Number two, the event demonstrates that God cares more for man, whom he created in his image and recreates in salvation, than he does for animals that do not bear his image. And I think he's correct on that. Yes, we are to care for animals. Yes, God does care for animals, but they are not as special to him as human beings, who are the only ones created in the image of God. And we should have that same thought ourselves. And so we see here, Jesus is our liberator. No matter what we've gone through, no matter how harassed we are by the enemy, Jesus can deliver us when we put our trust in him. And now it's interesting at the end here to see how Jesus commissions the delivered. Okay? He commissions this man. Look at verse 14. The men who tended them ran off and reported it in the town and the countryside, and people went to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the man who had been demon-possessed sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs. Then they began to beg him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged him earnestly that he might remain with him. Jesus did not let him, but told him, "Go home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So he went out and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, that's 10 cities, most of them on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, in Gentile territory, okay? They began in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and they were all amazed. This is a reference in Mark to the deity of Jesus Christ, because he says, "Tell them what the Lord has done for you." He tells them what Jesus has done for them. Well, anyway, what we see here is he commissions the delivered, but first he transforms us. Look at this man. He was absolutely possessed by demons. He was trying to kill himself. He was in this horrible situation. Jesus comes, delivers him, and it describes him sitting dressed and in his right mind, completely delivered. He transforms us. This is normal Christianity. When you place your faith in Christ, you don't just get sort of okay. You get transformed. He doesn't just dust us off. He doesn't just make us a little more presentable. He doesn't just forgive us and leave us. He will do whatever it takes to make us holy. And his normal Christianity is supposed to be transformation like what we're seeing here. So expect a miracle when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Expect him to totally, radically transform you. Now, second, he tells us where to go. Okay, he told the man where to go. We don't command God. We don't come up with a plan and try to get him in on it. He has the plan. He tells us. He told the man, "No, I don't want you to come with me." Okay. In fact, he often sends us to our home first. Those Gerasenes didn't want Jesus. They said, "Jesus, you leave." But Jesus wanted them. And he sent this man to stay and go talk to them. Now, I want you to imagine what it must have been like for this man when he went home. I want to read this. You could even close your eyes, perhaps, if you'd like to just to try to imagine what it must have been like. And it says, "All the while, I'm convinced he was on his way to obeying the words of Jesus, 'Go back home.' Using a little imagination, one can sense the excitement building within his heart as he got closer to home. Perhaps he had a wife and children. How long had it been since he saw them, kissed his wife, and held his children? Is it possible they had been praying for him all this time? 'Lord, rescue the soul of my husband. Dear God, please help my daddy and bring him back home.' Finally, this man sees a home he's not seen for a long time. A little boy turns from playing in the dirt and sees his daddy. Running out the front door is his precious little girl. She stops in her tracks when she sees him, and with the excitement only a daughter can have for her daddy, she begins to scream at the top of her lungs, 'Mommy, Mommy, it's Daddy, it's Daddy. He's come home.' No longer walking, the man is now in a sprint, gathering in his arms his little boy and little girl who had run to him. Then there in the doorway stood a lady, his wife, with tears streaming down her face and a sweet smile. She is speechless. all caught up in the joy of the moment. Now they are all embracing and crying tears of joy. How could this be? What happened? Wiping the tears from his eyes, the man looks at his wife and children and begins. I met a man named Jesus. He's the Son of the Most High God. Let me tell you what he's done for me. I imagine this was a wonderful story told many, many times. After all, those who are forgiven much also love much. What has he done for you? Jesus has power over demons. He can set us free. God is in control, and you can be set free. Let me pray. Father, I know that there are many who are struggling right now. I remember last week or 2 weeks ago where people raised their hands wanting deliverance from the enemy's harassment, and I just pray that you would come strongly. You are in control, and that you would wage war against these demons harassing your people, and you would set them free. Even now, right now, as they lift their hands to you, that you would come and say yes and set them free, deliver them, Lord. Deliver us as your people. Keep us safe in your hands, and we will trust in you. But help us, oh God, to go out to our families, to our neighbors, to our friends, and share with them what Jesus has done for us. Now, I want to tell you, before we go, if you need prayer, call your life group leader, or maybe one of the elders, or call the office. Also, if you lack any basic needs, perhaps you're out of toilet paper, you know, you're going to run on that, medicine or whatever, maybe you can't afford it, please call the office. We will do whatever we can to meet those needs. And now I want you to gather as a family, and I want you to discuss what you've learned in this message and the experience that you've had while we worshiped and prayed to the Lord. And be a family and pray together. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all.